Once again, it's good to see you here. Welcome those also who are streaming online. We're going to continue our study through the book of Philippians this morning. And before we read the first four verses in Philippians 2, I want us to think about the people who made up that church at Philippi. I want us to pause and just think about the different cultures that were there, the different ethnic groups that would have been there, the different backgrounds, the different personalities of those that made up that church. Sometimes I think we may read and we just think, oh, they were all the same. For one, the church was made up most definitely of Jews and Gentiles. You want to talk about two cultures that were at animosity towards one another. Two different worldviews, which meant different cultural practices, different political views, different views on food, different customs. The Jewish culture did not like, did not like being subject to Roman authority. They wanted to be governed themselves. Yet, Gentiles, especially Roman Gentiles, would have been proud of their heritage. That would be an interesting conversation on a Lord's Day morning of these converted Jews and Gentiles. Much of Jewish culture would have looked down on Gentiles, and much of Gentile culture would have looked down on Jews. Think about it. For 1,500 years, the Jewish people were the chosen ones of God. Now, we saw some examples of Gentiles being coming into the family of God in Judaism, but primarily, it was exclusive. But because of the blood of Christ now, it's inclusive. All nations, tribes, tongues, people were now able to believe and be part of the family and the citizenship of heaven. Think about someone, a Jewish person raised with that in mind of being exclusively the person of God. And now he has to learn that all of these others, he is to preach and think about the gospel and preach to them that they can now be included. They had different views on food. For example, Gentiles would have been cool with bacon, right? Most of us are cool with bacon. We like bacon. We like it when bacon's wrapped in everything. Bacon is like, if you don't like a food, throw bacon on and it's consumable. Gentiles would have been cool with that. There would have been some converted Jews that would have now understood that because of Christ, that was now okay to eat. So now they would be rejoicing in, oh, this tastes great. But there would have been other converted Jews there who would have, for conscience sake, still wanting to hold on to the tradition of not eating certain meats, certain foods. So think what a fellowship meal may have looked like at that church. The church would have had different social classes meeting together. Higher class would have looked down on lower classes in that culture, as many of today. And yet they worshipped together as co-heirs. Your status in society made no difference. What a picture this must have been to the community around them. Look at what the blood of Christ can accomplish. And Paul praises this church for their love for one another and for him. He rejoices in their gifts that they have sent him and how they minister to him. And he exhorts them to continue in their oneness together, found in Jesus and his work on the cross. As Greg mentioned last time, we looked at verses 27 to 30 in Philippians 1. This morning we're going to be in Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4. But I want to start at chapter 1, verse 27. So if you have your Bibles, I would ask that you would turn to Philippians 1, and I'm going to start at verse 27, then go on to chapter 2, verse 4. Paul writes this, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict with which you saw in me and now hears in me." Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Once again, think about all the differences that would have been in that church, and yet they were united, they're unified in Christ. This is because the gospel of Jesus levels the playing field. Amen. This is for every Christian. We have been saved the exact same way, by the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. We all share in his grace toward us. We are in the same family in Christ. We are all co-heirs. There is no distinction. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. In the eyes of the gospel, I am no better than you. And you are no better than me. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have our different personalities, that we don't have our distinctions in some ways, that we aren't diverse. I mean, God is a God of diversity. He has not created all of us the same. Praise God. He loves diversity, which is why there's not one kind of flower, one looking the same kind of tree, not one type of dog. There's many varieties. But in the eyes of the gospel, it means that I can't hold any of my status, my ethnicity, my cultural background above you in any way, because the gospel levels the playing field. And Paul dives deeper into this mindset here in chapter 2. Let's look at verse 1 again. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now, I was reading several commentaries about the repeated word if here. If there's any consolation, if comfort of love. Now, that word if in our language usually means the possibility of. I may go to the store if I'm out of bread. That means there's a possibility, but it's not a surety. But in the commentaries I was reading, in this context, the word if would be better understood to us to mean since or because. The thrust of the word is not saying it's possible these things are true and experienced by you, but rather since these things are true and experienced by you. So verses 1 and 2 are really better understood to say, therefore, since there is consolation of in Christ, since there is comfort of joy, or comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's the thrust of that word if. Does that make sense? Because it really changes in a way how you look at it. It's not if there's a comfort like it might not be. It's saying since there is comfort, because of these things, have a one-mindedness. So Paul is speaking in verse 1 of the grace of Christ in us and toward us. This comes right after he says in chapter 1, verse 30, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hears in me. Paul's writing to a church who is suffering, who is receiving persecution. And then he tells them that there is encouragement, there is comfort, there is fellowship, there is affection and mercy. And this is the grace that God gives his people in the midst of suffering. So let's think about each one briefly. Paul says in the New King James, consolation in Christ, or we could say, I like the ESV wording better, it's encouragement in Christ. That's more of a word that we use in our day-to-day, so I'm going to use that one. It means the same thing, encouragement, consolation. This word means a calling near or coming alongside of another in order to help. Christ is the great encourager. He is our hope and our trust. He is our Savior of our many, many sins. He is our help and comfort in the present. He is our victorious hope in the future. He holds the world together by the power of His voice. And all things in this world are subject to Him. He is truly the King of kings and Lord of lords. And to be in Christ, to be in Him, means you are a child of God and a co-heir of all things. Now, what an encouragement that is to those who suffer. What an encouragement that is to us this morning as we look out at this world and we're wondering, what's going to happen next week? What's going to happen next year? Oh, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is on His throne, brothers and sisters. Amen. And we are in Him. What an encouragement that is. Next, Paul says, comfort of love. Oh, how good it is to know the comfort that comes from Christ's love. It's like the hymn that we sing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. We also receive comfort from the Holy Spirit. Jesus called the Holy Spirit when He's talking to Him about Him to the disciples. He called Him the Comforter, the Helper. And He reigns in us. There's also another dimension to this comfort that comes from Christ. And that is the comfort from Christ's people. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That he experienced comfort from God. And because of that comfort, he was able to comfort others with that comfort that he received from God. Pastor Brian likes to call this the conduit of grace. And I love that. We are conduits. So when God does something in us, it is meant that that goes out to other people. We're not to be selfish with the grace of God. So we have this comfort of love in Christ, and we'll look at that more later. We have this wonderful fellowship in the Spirit. We have fellowship with Christ through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we also have fellowship with one another through the work and the bonding of the Holy Spirit of us together in Christ. Now, this word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. This is more than just good conversation or hanging out or a friendship. This is more than just, I'm having some guys over tonight, we're going to have some fellowship. This is more than just hanging out. Paul uses the same word in chapter 1, verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He doesn't just mean conversation. He means a partnership. The thrust of that word is a partnership and a unified goal. That's what he's talking about, that we just don't talk about the gospel. We are bonded together because of the gospel. That's our unified bond. That's what we are. That's part of what it means to be in Christ. That we have that that brings us together and holds us together. The gospel knits us together. That's the fellowship of the Spirit that Paul has in mind here. Another example is Tolkien used this word to describe the group that embarked on the quest to destroy the Ring of Power. He called it the Fellowship of the Ring. It didn't mean that they talked about the ring. It meant that they had this unified goal to go together to destroy this ring and to beat Sauron. And so they had a fellowship. That's the emphasis of the word here. Paul means our fellowship in the Spirit, a partnership together, our fellowship bonded in Christ. We also have this affection and mercy from God. God uses the language that He loves us more than a mother loves her child. He is the shepherd who watches over you and I. He is the King who provides for us. We are recipients of His dear affection and His mercy. That's why I wanted us to sing this morning what we sang. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing. He knows everything about us. He counts not their sum. thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Since we all partake in this grace in Christ, Paul says in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now this echoes back to what he just wrote a few verses ago in verse 27, when he writes, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and here it is, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We are citizens together in the kingdom of Christ. Last time I talked about how us being in Christ is what unites us. Is it the 1689 that unites us? Is it our doctrinal similarities that unites us? Is it our traditions that unite us? Is it our opinions that unite us? Is it our likes and dislikes that unite us? No, it's Christ. It's Christ, which means in those other things we can differ. I can be in Christ with someone who maybe does not adhere to all of the 1689, but because we're in Christ, we're to be one. We're to be together. And here in verse 1 of chapter 2, because we are all in Christ and we share in this grace that works in us together, Paul says, be one. You all receive this encouragement, this fellowship, this affection, this mercy. Therefore, be one as you're one with Christ. I like the way the CSB translates it. It says, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The encouragement that we have in Christ, the fellowship, the affection, the mercy should overflow to others. Once again, think of it as being a conduit. When others see the church interact with each other, with one another, they should see the outworking of love and the grace of God toward one another. There should be a visible expression of the love and grace of God. Now, this will also work for our mutual joy together. Paul says in verse 2, fulfill my joy. Now, Paul tells the Philippians that they will give him a fullness of joy when they unite together and work together. Now, we should have this joy as well. Am I joyful about our fellowship in Christ? Are you joyful about our fellowship in Christ? Am I joyful when I see the character of Christ displayed in you? When I see his work in you? Am I joyful when I see our oneness in Christ lived out? You know, there's an example of this. Parents, don't you have a joy when you see your children displaying the character of Christ? When they take hold of the goodness of Christ, maybe the kindness of Christ, the honoring of Christ. Aren't you joyful when they may come to you and say, hey, look what I made for my brother or my sister or this other person. Look what I just did. Or even when, as they grow older, that they love each other and they are true friends together. Isn't that what your heart aches and burns? That if God came and said, what do you want besides saving them? Oh, that they would be friends together, that they would unite and have a bond together. They would show kindness to each other's siblings. Well, that's exactly what Paul's talking about with the Philippian church, because we're all siblings together. And this is what you and I should experience when we see Christ working in the unity of Christ in one another. In the third book of John, verse 4, John writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. You hear that parental love. And that's what Paul's talking about here. So not only will it work for our edification and our goodness and our growing together, our oneness will work for our joy with one another and to praise to God. Now there's a word that describes these first four verses of Philippians 2. If you characterize what's the theme of the first four verses, the word that comes to mind is humility. And this is what Paul especially speaks about in verses 3 to 4. I just want to read those again. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, you want to talk about reading something that shoots you in the heart? Because I might be the only self-centered person here, but I'm pretty sure there's some of others in here that when I just read that, you went, oh, that hurts. Because we look at ourselves and there's so much selfishness. So much selfish and desire. Which is why right after these verses, Paul tells us about the humility of Jesus. Jesus is not only our Savior and King, He is our example. So before we really think about verses 3 to 4, I want us to think on the humility of our Savior. Now, next time I preach, we're going to dive into verses 5 to 8 more deeper. We're going to look at those. But I just want to read them this morning, and I'm going to read them slowly. I want us to think about our Savior. Because there's no point in talking about humility unless we think about Him. So verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Behold the humility of Christ. Jesus willingly put aside his glory to come and save us, to come and save you. He didn't come riding in on a white horse, clothed with armor, with legions of angels at his side. That's going to happen the next time he comes. But he came born of a normal woman in a manger. Raised and trained as a carpenter. He made himself of no reputation. And he took the form of a slave. He came to serve and not to be served. Not only that, he humbled himself by going to the cross to face the wrath of our Father, of his Father, in our place. The cross was reserved for the vilest of criminals, and it's a picture of the punishment we deserved in our state before God. And yet Jesus went and hung on that cross himself in our place. I was thinking about some of the hymns we sing that speak of this. I just want to read some of those words this morning. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and you led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Or another one. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed crowning your blood-stained brow, this the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Amen. Or one more. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. See, from his head, his hands, his feet. I never really thought about this imagery before. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Behold the humility of Christ. And as citizens of his kingdom, don't we want to represent our King well? This is why Paul reminds the Philippians of Christ's humility when he tells them to be humble. Salvation experienced will bring true humility. When we see what Christ did for us, pride has no place to stand. When we see what Christ did for us, pride has no place, no ground to stand. This is why Paul writes in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Paul already talked about those who preached out of selfish ambition. In chapter 1, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. So there were some around Paul that were preaching Christ in order to build themselves up. They were jealous of Paul, and so they preached to build their own reputation. And it's so here Paul reminds us, don't do things out of selfish ambition or conceit. Instead, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Just as Jesus looked out for the interest of others in his ministry, and can I remind us that even this morning he still does that as he intercedes for us. He's not done with serving, and I don't believe he ever will be. We as well should look out for the interest of others. Now, this is easier said than done, right? I mean, I have my own desires. I have my own schedule. I have my own plans. I have my own ambitions. And sometimes some of you get in that way. I can remember when I was a kid. Pause for a slight humor. I remember when I was a kid, my parents had bought tickets for all of us to go see the ballet. Now, I am not a fan, or was not a fan of ballet. And in my pride, I made it known to them that I was not a fan of ballet. I complained about it on getting ready for the ballet. I complained about it on the car to eat before the ballet. I even got a free meal out of it. I was still complaining. I complained as we were walking into the ballet. Oh, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. Now, I made it probably pretty rough for my parents and my siblings. I probably ruined some of the joyful evening that they could have had because in my pride, I was thinking about me, myself, and I, and I did not have their best interest in mind. Not a good example of humility. And I got many more. But, in good light, Paul goes on in chapter 2. He gives us two positive examples of humble servants in Christ. Now, we're going to get to these eventually, but he first talks to the church about Timothy in verses 19 to 24 in chapter 2. He tells the church in Philippi that he wants to send Timothy because Timothy will sincerely care for them. Timothy was a man who looked out for the interest of others. And Paul says this about him in verse 21 and 22. He says, for all seek their own, not the things which are in Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Timothy was a man who cared about others, over himself. But then Paul also gives an example of Epaphroditus. The church had set aside gifts for Paul, and Epaphroditus was the one to deliver them. But either on his journey to Paul or while with Paul, Epaphroditus had become severely ill, and Paul thought he was going to die. He was even ill long enough for the church in Philippi to hear about it and to even send word to Paul that they were praying and of their concern. Now remember, those were the days that we did not have text messaging. It wasn't like he got sick and an hour later the church knew about it. No, they would have had to send some kind of messenger to them, and then a messenger would have had to come back to Paul. And so Epaphroditus was ill for a while. But then Paul says God heard the prayers and he restored him. But he says this about this man in verse 29. Now he's sending Epaphroditus back to them and he says, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." So for the sake of Paul, Epaphroditus risked his life and health to go to Paul to bring him these gifts. And God saw it fit to record that for us to read. What an honorable man. And we praise God together for his humble example given to us in his word. You know, the mark of humility is looking out for the interest of others. I've said it already. How often my own selfish interests and desires get in the way of showing love to others. It can be a barrier. Do you ever have that when you're talking to someone? They may differ from you, or they rub you wrong, and that opinion of them is like a barrier that blocks you from ministering, from thinking of them better than yourself. I've been thinking about this a lot lately. I don't want my own opinions, my traditions, my preferences, my cultural comforts, or my political views to get in the way of showing the love of Christ to my brethren in this world. Amen. I don't want my opinions, traditions, preferences, cultural comforts, political views, anything like that, to get in the way of showing the love of Christ to my brethren and to others in this world. And oh, how I need the help of Christ with that one. Amen. Humility is thinking about others instead of myself. As I've been thinking about verses 3 to 4 and just all the different ways we could think about it and go with it, there's so many lessons in those two verses. But there's one thing that kept coming back in my mind. And as I was reading commentaries, they mentioned this as well. So I think this is what I'm praying, that this is what the Holy Spirit's really put for us to think about this morning when it comes to thinking about others more than ourselves. And that concept is listening. Truly listening to others is a mark of humility. Think about it. How do I know what specifically you need if I don't listen to you? And how do you know what specifically I need if you don't listen to me? Now, we could go generic and say, well, I know Greg needs to read his Bible better. I mean, we all do. He needs to pray better. You know, he needs to love his wife and his children. He needs to do well at work. But how do I know really what Greg needs if I don't listen to you, brother? If I don't ask questions and invest my time and say, tell me really what's going on, and then listen. In your conversations with others, do you really listen to them? Now, God has gifted some people with the ability to listen well, and praise be to God for that. But I think for many of us, we struggle with this. Some of us may struggle with listening because we really just want to talk about what we want to talk about. I may ask, you know, Shannon something, and he starts talking about whatever he's working or doing, and I may sit here going, I don't really care. Like, I don't have an interest of that. And therefore, I'm just sitting here thinking, when is he going to be done so I can talk about what I want to talk about? Just kidding. I like a lot of stuff you do. But, you know, we have that. You're nodding because you know. You've been there. Or we have our preconceived opinions or stereotypes about someone. And when we listen to them, We're looking more for those words or phrases that will confirm what we already think. Well, I think this person's this way. So when we listen, we're like, I'm going to find the things that prove what I already think about them. Or everything they say, we're running through the filter of our own opinions about them. At that moment, am I really looking out for the interests of that person? No. I'm looking out for my own interest. You know, this gets really difficult when we don't agree with a person. We may start out by having a conversation with them and we're listening, but then they say something that we disagree with. And so then, instead of continuing to listen to them and try and understand, we flip on the switch of our rebuttal. And we start thinking, well, how am I going to respond to what they just said? And then the next time we talk to them, it's even worse because we're running their difference through our filtering. And so we're just listening to, oh, well, are they going to say that thing again that I don't agree with? Now, maybe this is just me. But that's what happens in our minds. Is that serving the person or serving us? So what does listening involve? It involves removing those barriers from our minds and hearing what the person is saying so that we can seek to try to understand who they are in order to look out for their best interests. Can I say that again? It involves removing those barriers from our minds and hearing what the person is saying so that we can seek to understand them better, to know how to minister to them. Listening involves not coming to conclusions or judgments without hearing someone out. So one of the lessons from this is to ask those around you, if you're a good listener, and I dare say it, and then listen to their response. What do you think I'm like? Whatever. I'm serious. Ask your spouse. Ask your children. Ask your parents. Ask someone here among us this morning that knows you and say, do you think I'm a good listener? Help me with this. On our journey toward humility, let us learn how to listen better in order to look out for the interests of one another. Pride wants to be heard, but humility wants to hear. Pride wants to be heard, humility wants to hear and learn. Now, I want to close with another thought about humility. We're almost done. But I was thinking about this too. We sometimes think of humility as the person who has a low self-esteem, or that person who seems to demean himself, or says things like, oh, I'm such a worthless person. Oh, I'm a nobody. Or when you compliment that person, he responds, oh, I don't deserve any of this. But do you notice the word I is still in each of those responses? It's still looking at ourself. Think about Jesus. How was Jesus humble? He put others before himself. Originally, I'd wrote in my notes when I first started, I said, he was the only one who truly was more righteous than us, and yet he put others before himself. But I think that's wrong. He is the only one who is truly righteous, and that's why he put others before himself. Righteousness is really linked with humility. Jesus showed us how to esteem others better than ourselves and how to look out for the interest of others. True humility neither boasts about myself nor demeans myself, but is focused entirely on other people. True humility is selfless. I love what C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity. He says, I love this. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of a greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. It reminds me of a video series on Philippians when the teacher told a story about when he met one of his heroes of the faith, who was a great preacher and a great man of God who he highly esteemed. He said he got an opportunity to go to lunch with this man, and he just came and he had questions upon questions upon questions. He wanted to grill this guy. But what he was amazed of is that this guy had no interest in talking about himself. He was actually grilling this other guy with the questions and truly listening. And the man said he never met a more humble person. But then he added, I've never met a more happy one either. It makes me think of the words to a song by Andrew Peterson called Dancing in the Minefields. Now, he wrote it about him and his wife after celebrating 15 years of marriage. But the concept of the selflessness of it is for us this morning. And one of the verses he says, well, I do, are the two most famous last words, the beginning of the end. But to lose your life for another, I've heard, is a good place to begin. Because the only way you'll find your life is to lay your own life down. And I believe it's an easy price for the life that we have found. And so let us learn from our great Savior. Spend time thinking about him, thinking about his humility and how he cared for others. Read through the Gospels and just see his selflessness again and again and again. But also think about the grace that he gives us, the encouragement we have in Christ, the comfort of love. Think about his affection and mercy for you. Think about what it means to be in Christ. And then let us think and pray about ways that we can take that grace that he's given us and pour into the lives of others. I need prayer for this. You need prayer for this. We all do. We're never going to do this perfect until we're glorified. But we have our goal, don't we? We have our partnership together. So let's look out for the interest of one another. But for one another, let's pray.